Okay, I'll be reading today from, if everybody would stand for the reading of the word, I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5, then Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then going on to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. God bless the reading of the word.
I believe in God. 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 I believe in Jesus Christ.
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate.
He descended to hell.
The third day.
He arose from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
And there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
The forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of the body.
And the life everlasting.
Amen.
All right, is this mic working? We're not getting an echo. Wonderful. I love the line, the third day, when the guy says it. I feel like we've been waiting for this third day as we've moved through the Apostles' Creed, and it is a joyous morning. I greet you in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, right? Obviously, I timed this so that we would arrive at this line in the Creed on Easter Sunday. This is this ancient summary of the Christian faith, which we've been using to look at what are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And today we come to this most essential and this most joyous belief that we hold as followers of Jesus, that Jesus was raised on the third day. And so what we've been doing these last few weeks is I've been trying to hover around the cross the last few weeks and looking in particular at what is the meaning of the cross. In other words, why did Jesus have to die? What is the meaning of Jesus' death? What was accomplished on this cross and then through this resurrection on those days? 2 weeks ago, we talked about how one of the things that's happening on the cross is that Christ is our substitute. Christ dies in our place. He dies the death we deserve. He bears the sin of the world in his body, making possible the forgiveness of sin and restoring our relationship with our Creator. Last week, we looked at that's not the only thing, that the cross also gives us an example on how we are to live. Jesus, through his death, sets the pattern for what self-sacrifice looks like, for what forgiveness of enemies looks like, for what love looks like. And we are, as disciples, if you are a disciple of Jesus, we are called to live cross-shaped lives, lives informed by the cross. And our final part on this, the meaning of the cross, I want to look at Jesus, our victor. And actually, that Low in the Grave is like a perfect song because it says, he arose a victor, right? It's that perfect language. Jesus the Victor. And the passage I picked out to look at this is maybe a little different. I don't know, are you familiar with that passage from Hebrews? Does that ring a bell? It's a little bit of a strange passage. I'm going to put it up again. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm actually going to back up a little bit to mostly Holy Saturday. And you might think for a little while, Matthew, are you going to get to Easter Sunday? I'm going to get there. But just go back in time a little bit with me, because if we're going to understand Jesus the Victor, we're going to have to understand what he is victorious over. So you can put that first slide. Let's look at the passage. This is from Hebrews. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, he shared in their humanity. If you remember, one of the first doctrines that we looked at in this series is that Jesus is fully human and fully God. It's a mystery. 100% God, 100% human. We do not believe that Jesus was kind of God in disguise, that Jesus was walking around and really he was God. He wasn't really human in disguise. He was God, but he was also fully human. Meaning, we talked about this, that as a human, Jesus experienced everything we experienced. He ate, he drank, he cried, he had fear, he mourned the loss of his friend Lazarus. He experienced everything we do, including death, right? We will experience death. And the Hebrews, actually, right before this, if you go up a little in the passage, we read this language that Jesus tasted death for everyone. It's an interesting language, right? You only know how something tastes if you yourself have tasted. And that's the language that the writer of Hebrews gives us, that Jesus actually sampled death. He tasted death, just like you and I will experience one day. Okay, let's keep going in that passage. So that, all right, remember, we're asking the question, why did Jesus die? What is the meaning behind Jesus' death? So pay attention here, because we're going to get some of that meaning. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. One of the things I talked about a couple weeks ago is that to understand the cross, we have these various images. Images help us understand what is happening. It gives us pictures of things that are happening because there's so much that's happening on the cross. And one of the things that's happening on the cross and in resurrection is that Jesus is breaking the power of the devil. So 2 weeks ago when we looked at Jesus, our substitute, the image of Jesus is kind of a lamb, a passive lamb, right? Jesus is bearing the sins. Jesus is taking on the sin of the world. This is very different language, this language of victor. I mean, this is daring rescue language. This is the image of, imagine somebody who breaks into a POW camp and liberates the prisoners from their captor. That's the kind of imagery we're talking about here. We're talking about the knight that comes to slay the dragon and to save the village. This is Jesus at war with the devil. This is not a passive Jesus. This is Jesus, the victor at war with the devil. So why is Jesus going to battle with the devil? Sometimes when we talk about the cross, we talk about what's happening between us and God. We talk about the example, but we forget there's a couple other parties over here. The devil, death. What is Jesus going to do with them? Well, the problem, according to the author of Hebrews, is that the devil is holding slaves, right? The devil is a slave master. And how is the devil holding slaves? Follow me. This is a little bit confusing, but this is really important. Devil is holding slaves under the threat of death. So there's two major foes that Jesus is against, the devil and death. And really, they're really tied closely together. In Jewish tradition, Satan was seen as the one who brought death into the human race. Right, so you go to battle with the devil, you go to battle with death. You go to battle with death, you go to battle with the devil. They dance together, they fight together, they collaborate together. And here's how the devil's using death. The devil's using death, the fear of death, to enslave people. Think for a second about how slave masters work, right? How do slave masters get slaves to do work? They threaten the slaves. And one of the ways they threaten the slaves, they say, we're going to kill you. You don't listen to us, we're going to kill you. So in the slave's mind, the fear of death is one way that the slave master controls them. And that's the image we have in Hebrews. We got the devil, his whip is death, and he has all these prisoners who are afraid of death. Are you afraid of dying? I think there's somebody that joked once, I'm not scared of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. That resonates with me. I don't know what I would say, but I just don't want to be there when it happens. This is a profound insight by the author of Hebrews into the human condition. Because the reality is the specter of death haunts us. It even, as the author says, controls us, even enslaves us by our fear to it. You can put up the next slide. Ernest Becker, he won a Pulitzer Prize in 1973 for his book, The Denial of Death. He writes this. The idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It is the mainspring of human activity, activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying in some way that is the what is the final destiny for man. So Becker's he was a cultural anthropologist. 2,000 years later, he's saying essentially the same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying. Death controls us. The fear of death controls us. And just to be clear, to have fear of death is a totally normal thing. To want to avoid death is a good and healthy impulse, right? You don't want to move towards death. But what's harder for us to recognize, and this is what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that specter of death, that fear of death actually controls us. Let me give you a few examples how we might not realize that death is controlling us. In the Harry Potter series, there is a dark lord whose name the characters go out of their way not to say. Instead of saying the name of this dark lord, they say things like, you know who, and he who must not be named. Right? Harry and Dumbledore are actually some of the few characters that will say the name. You know something haunts you. You know something exerts power over you if you will not say its name. That's a pretty good sign that something's exerting power, like in the Harry Potter series. And in my years of pastoring, I've realized there is one thing that is hard for us to say, maybe harder for us to say than anything else. Most of us will do whatever we can to avoid saying it. We will soften it. We will avoid it. We will say that the person has passed away, has departed, has gone to heaven, has breathed their last, has met their maker, has kicked the bucket, has bought the farm. We don't say that as much. That's an old one. We will do whatever we can to avoid saying the person died. Oh, it's hard. Why do we soften that? Why do we go to those euphemisms? It's hard to say. The person died. I actually intentionally used the word dying to confront the reality. Dying is not hard for me to say, but I got my own ways in language I deny death. I turned 44 a couple months ago. I don't know what it is about 43, 44, but I realize I am squarely middle-aged. That was hard to say. For some reason, it's not hard for me to say I'm going to die. Maybe I'm in denial. I've done a podcast with my wife. My wife wrote a book about dying. I'm exposed to death quite a bit. But those words, middle-aged. Oliver Berkman, he opens his book, 4,000 Weeks, Time Management for Mortals, with this. The average human lifespan is absurdly, insultingly short. Assuming you live to be 80, you'll have about 4,000 weeks. You get 4,000 weeks. I realized, I did some calculations, I'm on about week 2,297, which means I'm not actually middle-aged. I'm well past middle-age. I'm 297 weeks past the point that I can expect to be the middle of my life. Life is absurdly and insultingly brief. No wonder we try to deny it. No wonder we try not to think about it. No wonder we dance around it. We even try to reverse it, right? If you watch the ads, they'll promise you with their products, their anti-aging, tightening, wrinkling, reducing, brightening products, that you can actually turn back the clock. And these aren't just for middle-aged people like myself now. That's still hard to say, but it's true. These skin products are now being advertised to teens. In 2022, a brand launched an anti-aging campaign geared towards teens, selling them this C-boosting serum with the tagline, getting old is getting old. To teens, getting old is getting old. There's a whole industry, I don't know if you realize this. You guys don't, thankfully. That's because you're great. There's a whole industry about how you can pay all this money so that when you die, your body can be packed on dry ice and stored in deep freeze temperatures in the hope that one day the technology will be there to resuscitate your body. Did y'all know there's people out there paying lots of money to do this? Yeah, I don't recommend that as your pastor to do that. So those are some of the more blatant ways that we kind of push death to the margin. But there's so many other ways. We obsess over safety. A lot of people actually avoid going to funerals this day, today. They'll sometimes go to the calling hours, but not the funeral. Sometimes people avoid going to nursing homes because we're uncomfortable facing mortality. That reminds us of our own mortality. We kind of push it to the margins. Sometimes, I've heard this as a pastor, people are uncomfortable when people are grieving. We don't like it when someone's grieving. We try to explain away someone's death. They say, well, that happened to them. It's not happened to me. We claim to have faith over fear, but we arm ourselves to the teeth with guns to protect ourselves. I don't really think our faith is putting us over our fear. Whether we admit it or not, death haunts us like nothing else. I wanted to have a nice, cheery Easter Sunday sermon today. Hang with me. Hang with me. We're going to get there. If we don't appreciate the problem of death, we're not going to appreciate how spectacular it is when a man 2,000 years ago burst out of the tomb to life. So hang with me. We're getting there. Unless the Lord returns, you and I have to confront the reality that we will die. It may be in an hour, it may be tomorrow, it may be 40 years from now, it may be 80 years from now. But unless the Lord returns, we will die. We can avoid talking about it, we can try to ignore it, we can deny it, we can try to reverse it, but death awaits us all. As the Grim Reaper from Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure says, you can be a king or a street sweeper, but sooner or later you dance with the Reaper. Right? At least listen to Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure if you're not going to listen to me. Why are we so afraid of death? Because death is awful. Death is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the enemy. What does death do? Death separates us from the people we love and who love us. Death dashes our hopes and dreams. It dashes the hopes and dreams of those who die. It ravages our bodies and mind. Death stings. Death haunts us and it taunts us. And according to the author of Hebrews, our fear of death enslaves us. What was Jesus doing yesterday? What was Jesus doing on Saturday? Have you ever thought about that? We were here, many of us were here on Friday. We were marking Good Friday by recognizing and marking Jesus' death. That was Good Friday. That was the first day. Today's Easter Sunday. This is the third day. What was Jesus up to on the second day? What was Jesus up to on Holy Saturday? I don't think he was in heaven hanging out with God saying like, all right, 3, 2, 1, resurrection. I guess it's possible, but here's why I don't think that was happening. If you look at John's gospel, in the resurrection appearance of Jesus, Jesus emerges from the grave. He's walking around. Mary sees him, and Mary grabs onto Jesus, and Jesus says this. Listen to this. Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Did you hear that? I have not yet. Jesus is going to ascend to the Father. If you've got a sneak peek in the creed, we're going to get there pretty soon. Jesus will ascend to the Father, but according at least to Jesus, I have not yet done that. So what was Jesus up to on Saturday? Well, the New Testament, let's just be clear here. The New Testament's a little bit vague about this. The creed says, which we've been looking at, that Jesus didn't go up, Jesus went down. Jesus went down to the realm of the dead. But sometimes it says hell. I actually don't think that's the best. It's better to say the dead or the place of the dead, and I'll explain that. This is probably the line of the Apostles' Creed for us Anabaptist Protestants. We're like, I don't know about that. This makes me a little uncomfortable, this line. Some actually Protestants have actually taken it out of the creed. I think there's good evidence why it should be in the creed. I can't go into detail on it, but in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about Jesus descending to the lower earthly regions. Now, when we're talking about this, we're not actually saying that there's, like, if we dig deep down, we keep going, we'll actually find this place that Jesus was. No, it's a place somewhere we don't know. Remember what Jesus said? Where Jesus said himself in Matthew's gospel, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 nights and 3 days. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Right? Jesus himself seems to predict, I'm going somewhere during that time. Peter in Acts 2 says that God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. And then, this is the key line here, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, he says this, speaking for Jesus, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Okay, that's interesting. Like, oftentimes we run into this language of Hades, we're like, what is that hell? No, it's not hell. What are we talking about with Hades? But when we're talking about Jesus' descent, we're talking about Jesus' descent to the place of the dead. And what the Jewish people, way back in the Old Testament, we see this with Jacob. Jacob talks about descending to Sheol. That's the language we use. That righteous or unrighteous, when a Jewish person dies, they descend to this shadowy, murky realm called Sheol. In Greek, it's called Hades, right? Sheol, Hades, same thing. This is a realm of the dead. Don't think up like heaven or hell. Think shadowy realm of the dead. And in the Jewish tradition, there's 2 parts of Hades. Hang with me. I'm going to get a little technical for a second, and then we're going to hopefully see why I'm doing this. 2 parts to Hades, a place for the righteous and a place for the unrighteous. Okay, so all Hades, but 2 places. The good part is called paradise, and the bad part is called Gehenna or Tartarus. So let me put up a slide. This is hopefully a slide to kind of help you get this in your mind. So this is kind of the Jewish understanding about the time. For many Jews at the time of Jesus, this is how they understood. Body dies, body and spirit separates, righteous go to paradise, and this is Sheol, Hades, same thing. The unrighteous go to Tartarus, or Gehenna is often the Greek word, okay? Body and soul separated, but the body and soul come together. In the Bible, body and soul always come back together. We always are back at physical resurrection. That'll be important when we get to the last line of the creed, one of the last lines, the resurrection of the dead. Body and soul always together, and resurrection, judgment, and then from there. Okay, this is a Jewish understanding of the time. This is why this is going to help us here. Remember the parable of rich man and Lazarus. Keep that up for a second because this will actually be helpful. Think about that parable. This is always kind of a strange parable. If you know that parable, Lazarus is the beggar at the gate. This is a parable, right? So this is a story. But Lazarus is the beggar at the gate, has a really hard life. And then there's the rich man who's got it good. He's got all his easy life. Lazarus dies. And if you go back to that afterwards, don't do it now. Go back to that and you'll read that they go to Hades. So Lazarus goes to paradise. The language is the bosom of Abraham, which is another way of saying paradise. Lazarus goes there. The rich man goes to Gehenna or Hades, the bad part of Hades. I know this is a little bit confusing, but this go back later and read this parable and it'll make so much more sense. Because if you remember in that parable, there's this big gulf. You remember that in the parable? They're like, I can't cross this gulf. This is what he's talking about. There's a chasm between it. We're not talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about Hades and this great gulf. It will make so much more sense of that parable if you go back to. It also makes much more sense of what Jesus tells the thief on the cross. He doesn't tell him you're going to be with me in heaven. He says you're going to be with me in paradise, right? Paradise, okay? Just hold this in mind. So what was Jesus up to on Holy Saturday? As best as we can tell, and there's a bit of speculation here because we only have a few verses in the New Testament, but what the early church came to believe was that Jesus descended into Sheol, Hades, into the realm of the dead. Why would Jesus go to the realm of the dead? I don't have time to go through all the reasons. But one of the reasons was to release what the church has said, and there's kind of this couple of obscure passages in 1 Peter, and Ephesians to talk about this, but he goes down there and he sets the saints of old free, right? So there's a verse in Ephesians 5 where Paul talks about taking host of captives. Jesus ascended with a host of captives. Jesus led the captives out of Hades into life with God. Sometimes the language of theology is the harrowing of hell. So if you look at your bulletin, this is a depiction of what is going on. Jesus is bursting through the ground from the realm of the dead. Sometimes you'll see doors of hell or doors of Hades that are on there. And notice how Jesus has his hand on 2 wrists. He's pulling out Adam and Eve. That's what actually what Krishna said in that book. He's pulling out Adam and Eve from Hades, bringing them up to God. So that was a lot. So we're going to get to why this matters here. That was a lot, and again, there's a little bit of speculation here. We're not dogmatic about this, but here's what I want you to see. Jesus died. You can take that off. Thank you. And whatever it is that happens after death, Jesus experienced it. Jesus tasted death on our behalf. Jesus died, was buried. He dwelt in the heart of the earth like Jonah the fish. But remember, Jonah the fish didn't stay in the belly of the fish. What happened to Jonah? He was spit out. And this is a great image because Jesus rises triumphantly from Hades, burst open the gates of Hades, and rises victorious. And guess what Jesus has in his hands? Put up the next slide. Revelation 1:18. What is Jesus? Jesus emerges to Hades, and you'll see this right here in Revelation. What does Jesus say? He's talking to John, who's having the revelation. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1:18. I love this image. Jesus burst through the ground, and he's got the keys to Hades and death. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm alive. Not only that, I have the keys to the city. What happens if you have the keys to the city? If you got the keys to the city, you got control of everything. You have access of all of it. Jesus is saying, I have the keys of death. I have defeated death. I control death. That is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 can say, death has been swallowed up in victory. Go back to the passage in Hebrews. Satan is holding people in enslavement using the fear of death. Satan's power is gone. Why is Satan's power gone? Because Jesus has shown us that death is not the end. Satan was using the fear of death to control us, and Jesus is saying that fear is gone. Who controls Hades? Who controls death? I do. Jesus the victor. In 1941, Laura Smalley, who was born into slavery on a plantation in Texas, she gave an interview. So this was like almost 90 years after, or 80 years after. She recalls the events of June 19th, 1865. June 19th, 1865 is when the Union General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston with 2,000 troops and a message. The slaves are free. The Civil War is over. 2 months earlier, General Lee had been defeated at Appomattox, Virginia. But as Smalley recalls, the slaves in the plantation, they didn't know that. They didn't know they were free. They didn't know the war was over. The news hadn't reached them. They thought they were still enslaved. Why? Because the slave master hadn't bothered to tell them. Not a surprise. As Smalley says in the interview, the master didn't tell no one they were free. But on June 19th, 1865, the old master could hold back the good news no more. The war was over. The slaves had been set free. They were already free, but they didn't know it. And therefore, they were still enslaved. They were still under the power of the slave master. But on that day, a herald came, and that herald announced a gospel, a good news, a victory has been won. You are no longer slaves. You are free men and women. This Easter morning, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, children of the flesh and blood, those who all your lives have been held in the slavery of the fear of death, you are free. Hear the good news, brothers and sisters. Hear the gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ, our victor, through his death, through his descent to the realm of the dead and his resurrection, has defeated death. And in defeating death, he has broken the power of the one that holds the power of death. Death no longer holds power over you. It no longer holds power over me. Yes, the specter of death will sometimes haunt us. Yes, we may sometimes find ourselves fearful of death. Yes, death hurts. The writer of Hebrews doesn't tell us that we're freed from the pain of death. The writer of Hebrews tells us we are free from the fear of death. Death is the enemy. Death hurts. But in those moments, we look at Jesus Christ, our pioneer of faith, and through death, and we remember that Jesus Christ is the victor. That death has been swallowed up in victory. That Christ has defeated Satan. That Christ has defeated death with death. That Christ has tasted death for all of us, which means that one day when you and I face death, and we will never face it alone. Why? Because our brother Jesus has been there. And when you arrive at that day, your brother Jesus will be there with you because he has been there. Do you hear the good news of Easter morning? Do you hear the good news of resurrection? Even though death stings, the ultimate sting has been taken. It's been absorbed on that cross by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It means that even if we mourn and we mourn and grieve the death of those we love, we realize that death does not get the last word. Jesus gets the last word. Our victor gets the last word. It means that week 2,279 doesn't mean I'm just getting older. That's what society tells me. It says, but as a Christian, that's 1 week closer to being with my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's where we want to be. We want to be in the presence of our Lord. The reward for following Jesus is Jesus. There's nothing better Jesus can give us than himself, and that is what he has promised us. And so when we join with the Apostle Paul this Easter morning and we taunt death, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.